All right. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Romans 8. And as we go through this series on the Holy Spirit, we are going to find ourselves back in Romans 8 more than once. Which, because, I mean, Paul has more to say about the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 than probably anywhere else in all his letters. So, but we're going to start with Romans 8, verses 9 to 11. Because that's where he starts talking about kind of in detail in terms of life in the Spirit. So Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. It says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." All right, Carl, if you want to run that. I got a 30-second ad to show you as we kick things off. If we can get it working.
There are times when it becomes a battle of will. When gaining ground means losing blood. When exhilaration meets exhaustion. When the vision of your goal is blurred only by the tears in your eyes. And either you have it in you, or you don't. Gatorade, is it in you?
All right, there's a point to that. It's not to shill Gatorade, okay? So, now, of course, that was a Gatorade commercial. The quality was bad because it was from the 1990s, all right? So you have to excuse the video quality way back when. And as most of you know, Gatorade's a sports drink, right? Developed in 1965 by a team of researchers at the University of Florida. And the drink was designed originally to replenish carbohydrates for their student-athletes, especially football team. And the jury's still out whether the original Gatorade actually helped the athletes compete. You know, it depends on who you talk to. Florida Gator quarterback Steve Spurrier had his doubts about whether it made a difference. But after Florida's 1967 Orange Bowl win over Georgia Tech, the Georgia Tech coach Bobby Dodds was asked why his team lost. And his answer was, "We didn't have Gatorade. That made the difference." And that became national news. And it was after this game that Gatorade gained traction in the athletic community. And today, Gatorade, which is owned by Pepsi nowadays, holds a 68% market share in the sports drink market. 68%. Now, the video clip I showed a minute ago was part of Gatorade's ad campaign entitled, "Is It In You?" And the ad's kind of, like I said, the screen, you know, the video was kind of blurry, so hopefully you saw some of that. But the ad was kind of quite effective in what it was trying to communicate. You see, the athletes are portrayed, various different athletes in sports, portrayed in black and white. And what provides the context is the sweat or the blood that is the result of their efforts. And of course, the sweat and the blood is showing in bright Gatorade colors, right? Of orange and blue and red. And the message is clear. You know, Gatorade is in these athletes to the point when they sweat, when they bleed, they do so in Gatorade colors. It's why they succeed. It's why they can battle and fight and win. So, of course, the ad implies, right? If it works for them, it'll work for you. And so the ad ends with the question, right? Gatorade. Is it in you? This morning, we want to turn our attention from Christmas back to our sermon series on the work of the Holy Spirit. And the series is entitled, you can see it behind me, "Indwelt, God's Spirit in Us." And the title of the sermon series is kind of the key or the theme to this morning as we talk about the fact that all believers are indwelled by God's Holy Spirit. And so the Gatorade ad asks the question, right? Gatorade, is it in you? Now, obviously, when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the question, is it in you, is very inappropriate. Because the Holy Spirit is not a force. He is not an impersonal power. He is a person. He is a member of the Godhead. But if we tweaked Gatorade's question a little bit and asked it this way, the Holy Spirit, is He in you? We come up with a valid question. And it's a question, I think, that there are times when Christians wonder. You know, perhaps they wonder, you know, does the Holy Spirit indwell me and has He gifted me for ministry? Perhaps they wonder, you know, their charismatic friends experience all kinds of things that they have not experienced, and they wonder, do I really have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me? Or perhaps they don't sense in any way that the Holy Spirit is working in their lives, and so they ask, you know, is the Holy Spirit, is He in me? And friends, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and that in Him you have forgiveness, freedom from bondage of sin, the promise of eternal life, then let me tell you the answer to that question. Yes, He is in you. The Bible assures us that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we want to investigate this a little bit. We want to investigate the indwelling Spirit, all right, together. And we want to find out some truths about His indwelling presence in our lives. And so we're going to learn this morning that God's indwelling Spirit unites us with Christ and the life found in Him. All right? God's indwelling, one of the reasons the Holy Spirit indwells us is to unite us with Christ and unite us also with the life found in Him, the resurrection life found in Him. That's what Paul says here in Romans chapter 8. So since we took a break for Christmas and before we get into a new topic, let's kind of remember where we've been, right? Because it's kind of been a month. I understand that. We began this series talking about the identity of the Spirit. And we're reminded, right, that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a member of the Trinity with the Father and with the Son. We studied some of the Old Testament and New Testament promises of the Holy Spirit as God through the prophets and as Jesus Christ predicted His coming in the lives of His people. And then we learned that one of the first works of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to regenerate us, or to bring new spiritual life to our hearts. And then right before we took a break for Christmas, we discussed the baptism of the Spirit and how through the Spirit's baptismal work in our life, we are brought into the body of Christ. We are brought into the church. All right? And so as I mentioned today, we want to investigate now the indwelling work of the Spirit. It's kind of a pivot point in our sermon series. Why do I say that? Because all the sermons kind of previous to this dealt with the Spirit's work in our past salvation experience. You know, regeneration, baptism in the Spirit, that all happens at conversion, right? Indwelling happens at conversion as well. I'm not arguing that. But when we believe, the Spirit comes to live in us. But then we live our lives, right? Then our lives go on, and the Spirit continues to indwell us. He continues to be present in our life, and much of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which starts at conversion, it continues throughout our life. That's why this is kind of the pivot point. We're looking at a moment in time of conversion, yes, but then the ministry of the Spirit that we're going to talk about for the coming weeks, all of those ministries keep on continuing on and affect us all the way through our lives, whether they give us hope, whether He's involved in guiding us, whether He's illuminating the Scripture to us, whatever it is, that this is all part of the process. All right? And so all of that is possible because of His indwelling presence in us. Okay? This only happens because the Spirit of the Lord lives in us. Now, the Bible, interestingly enough, doesn't give a lot of details about how the Spirit comes to indwell our lives. We don't have a lot of nuts and bolts about how this happens, all right? We have promises of His indwelling, and then we have lots of passages that speak about His indwelling presence very factually, all right? So, for example, we saw this a number of weeks ago. Jesus promised to send His Spirit to indwell those who belong to Him. And so we see this in John 14, 16, and 17. And there's a lot of passages in John 14 through 16. I just picked the one here. This is the first. Jesus notes that He will ask the Father to send His followers another helper, the Spirit of Truth. And he mentions in there that the world cannot receive him, but believers can. And they know him, for he will what? He will dwell with them and be in them, right? So you know him, the last couple lines, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So here is Jesus promising the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his followers. He promises his followers that God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will come to live in them. He will take up residence in their lives. He will be their permanent companion. He will be their counselor, their advocate, their helper that they need to live their lives for Christ. This is the promise of God. The promise, of course, came to fruition on the day of Pentecost. On that day, as Acts chapter 2 explains, the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, equipped to speak in other languages to the crowds gathered for the Jewish festival. This was the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus that his followers would be permanently indwelled by God's Holy Spirit. And so after a few years, when the apostles start writing letters to churches and into individuals, they begin to speak of the indwelling Spirit of God in the lives of the believers. They're talking about the reality of what Jesus promised. Okay? They taught what happened on the day of Pentecost is now true of all believers in Jesus Christ. And every believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. So what are some examples of that? Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Here's the Apostle Paul, right? And in this verse, he states very clearly what he says. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So he states, you can't get more clear than that, right? All the believers, and this is the weird part, even the sinful, confused, troubled believers in Corinth, okay, are included in this. All believers are God's temple. And what makes them God's temple? God's Holy Spirit dwells in them. God's Spirit is present in their lives, making them a temple of God. We are living, breathing temples dedicated to holiness because God lives in us through His Spirit. His Spirit dwells in us. Paul says something similar a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit with whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, right? You know, because God's Holy Spirit dwells in us, because His presence makes us God's temples, we ought to honor or glorify God with our bodies. As Christians, we look at a passage like this and we say, this is why we want to live moral lives. Not to earn some kind of salvation, but because God is already making us holy by the presence of His Holy Spirit in our lives. Our outward lives should line up with what's going on inside, right? We ought to use our bodies for holy purposes, for God's Holy Spirit is resident in our lives. Paul speaks again about this to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy, which is probably like Paul's last letter before his death. He calls on Timothy and says this, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted with you and within you. So he's you know, the whole letter of 2 Timothy is about Timothy guarding the good deposit, following up on the legacy and the teaching that Paul has placed in his life, right? And how is he to guard this good deposit? By the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells not just in Timothy, but in Paul and Timothy. Look at the words, right? Who dwells within us. Ultimately, all Christians, right? Again, Timothy's future ministry will be enabled because the Holy Spirit is indwelling his life and equipping him for that ministry. And so these passages don't give us a lot of details about, you know, kind of the nuts and bolts about how this indwelling works or happens in the life of a believer, but the fact of our indwelling is very clear in the Scriptures, right? At the moment of conversion, God's Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in our life of every believer in Jesus Christ, making us temples dedicated to God and equipping us for life in Christ. Now, in our time remaining, I want to take us to one more passage, the one I just read a little while ago, where Paul discusses again the importance of the Spirit's presence in our lives. In fact, in these three verses, he speaks of the indwelling presence of the Spirit three times. Three times he talks about the Spirit dwelling in us. And so if you still don't have your Bibles open, I would encourage you to have your Bibles open to Romans 8 and follow us along as we unpack these verses. And in these verses, Paul tells us something of the importance of the presence of the Spirit and reminds us that God's indwelling Spirit unites us with Christ and the life found in Him. Now, Romans 8 is one of the great chapters of the Bible. You know, top five, top three. For many of us, it's number one. All right? Paul has so much to say here about the Christian life, and specifically life in the Spirit. And it speaks so much about the work of the Spirit. And we're going to, like I said, we're going to return to Romans 8 more than once in this study of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And at the beginning of Romans 8, Paul starts this chapter with this majestic declaration, right? And hopefully all of you have this memorized. If you don't, please go and memorize this, because this is a verse that affects every part of our life. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? This is freedom right here, friends. Okay? And believers in Jesus Christ have escaped the slavery and the condemnation of their sin. We have been set free from the law of sin and death through faith in Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit in our lives. And the verses leading up to verse 9, Paul sets up a contrast for his readers. He speaks of two things. He talks about in those verses kind of 1 to 8 or whatever, talks about being in the Spirit and being in the flesh. There's kind of this contrast. There's you know, kind of two ways of living, so to speak. And here's life in the Spirit is the life of the believer, right? A life lived in the new age of Christ, a life lived in the Spirit's indwelling. When he talks about being in the Spirit or living in the Spirit or whatever, that's what he means. But there's also another life. There's a life that is found, unfortunately, in the flesh that many people live. And it's a life that's still mired in sin and death. It's a life that belongs to the old age before Christ. It's a life that denotes human existence apart from God. To live in the flesh is to live in a world bounded by this life and this life alone and its concerns, and to make the decision to live without any regard for God, without any regard for the spiritual realm. Those in the flesh, apart from repentance and faith in Christ, are helplessly trapped in this situation. But as Paul makes clear in the beginning of verses of Romans 8, believers in Jesus Christ are no longer in the flesh, they are in the Spirit. And so in Romans 8, verses 9 to 11, Paul teaches us two things about this life in the Spirit, this life indwelled by the Spirit of God. Here is the first. Paul teaches us that the indwelling Spirit unites us with Christ. The indwelling Spirit unites us with Christ. In verse 9, he links the presence of the Spirit with our new life in Christ. After speaking about what life in the flesh is like to the Romans, in verse 9, Paul makes a transition here. And this is, you know, sometimes I'll talk to you about how to read the Bible carefully. One of the things you want to do when you're reading the Bible carefully is recognizing when the pronouns change. All right? That's what's going on right here in verse 9. Up to this point in Romans 8, Paul has not necessarily addressed the Romans directly. It's been kind of, you know, I don't know if you call it neutral. You know, there's a few yous in there, but most of the time he's talking about being in the flesh, and he's talking about kind of other people in the flesh. But now in verse 9, he focuses in. He says, you, however, it's kind of like pointing his finger at them, right? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In the previous verses, like I said, he'd not talked to the Romans, you know, directly to them, but more generally about those who lived in the flesh. But that's not true of the Roman believers. They are not in the flesh. They are in the Spirit. And while those in the flesh cannot please God, Paul says, Paul is clear, the Roman believers are no longer in the flesh. They no longer live in this state of dead spirituality. They no longer live in this state of bondage to sin. That is not true. That is true of us as well, right? Believers in Jesus Christ are no longer living in the flesh. That said, it is also true that the power of the flesh still has power, that the flesh still has power to influence us, right? I mean, we are still affected by our former life. I mean, obviously, as we all know, unless you're, you know, 15 years old and you haven't felt this yet, you know, we remain subject to physical decay, okay? Eventually, this body is going to die. So is yours. We're still prone to sin. We're still tempted to let the flesh control us. This condition will last all our lives. Hopefully, as time goes on, it gets better and better, and we look more and more like Jesus, but we're going to struggle with this all our lives. It's a fact of the matter. The flesh doesn't control us, but it still influences us. But what is, you know, let me tell you a story. This is a story about John Mason Brown. All right. John Mason Brown was a drama critic way back when, a speaker who was well known for his witty, informative lectures on theatrical topics in the 1940s, 1950s. Okay, and one of the first times he appeared as a lecturer was at the Metropolitan Museum of Art. He was kind of nervous because pretty prestigious place to do a lecture, right? And his nerves were not helped. But while he is doing his presentation, he noticed by the light of the slide projector that somebody in the audience seemed to be copying every gesture that he was doing. And so he was so annoyed by this, so bothered by this, after a period of time, he broke off the lecture and he announced with great dignity that if anyone was not enjoying the talk, they were free to leave. Well, of course, nobody got up, nobody left. The mimicking continued. And it was another 10 minutes before Brown realized that the mimic that was disturbing him and putting him off his lecture was his own shadow. Now, was Brown's shadow real? Of course it was. Does the shadow have power to control his actions? Of course not. It can only mimic him. But in Brown's case, the shadow did take control momentarily, right? Because he allowed himself to be so distracted by it that he completely forgot what he was supposed to be about. Right? And I think that's a pretty good description of how the flesh is still present in our lives. Like the shadow, it cannot control us anymore, but it sure has the power to distract us so we can forget what we're supposed to be about. Does that make sense? All right, and what happens when we're distracted? What happens when we forget about what we're supposed to be about? What happens when we forget about what Jesus has done for us on the cross? What happens when we forget about the call of God in our lives? We lapse into sin. It may be a temporary thing. It may be something that lasts over a longer period of time. But we forget who Christ is. We forget what Christ has done. We forget about, you know, every time you sin, you have forgotten what God has done for you. And you have decided that what I can do for myself is more important than what God has done for me. Bottom line. I mean, I know that's a simplistic way of saying it, but it's true. All right? And so that's the power of the flesh still. You know, there's still that influence, that ability to distract us, to drag us away, to not take control, but to knock us off our game, so to speak. So that we kind of forget who Jesus is. We kind of forget what God has done. We forget the promises of God. And we end up believing the promises of the flesh. The good news is, though, while the flesh may be still able to influence us, it may be its presence still affects us, right? This body is still decaying, you know, that kind of thing. The reality is that believers in Christ are not in the realm of the flesh anymore, but in the realm of the Spirit. And we can be sure of this, Paul says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if you read this passage, these verses carefully, you see a lot of if statements here in this passage. All right? These are not statements of doubt. These are not statements like Paul's like, oh, I'm really not sure if the Romans are Christians, so I'm kind of throwing this if out there. That's not what this is. These are positional statements. They're meant to express the reality of the Romans' experience. So basically he's saying that if in fact this is true, that the Spirit of God dwells in you, which is the case, then it is proof that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You see, the presence of the Spirit of God living in the life of a believer, taking up residence as their helper, their advocate, their comforter, is proof that they have escaped the prison of life in the flesh. In fact, as Paul notes in the last phrase of the verse, the presence of the Spirit shows that we do belong to Christ. Paul calls the Spirit of Christ here. right? Oops, I'm ahead of myself. The Spirit this is the Spirit that's promised by Christ. This is the Spirit sent by Christ. This is the Spirit that glorifies Christ. You know, He is the Spirit of Christ. And the inescapable fact is that the presence of the Spirit of God and faith in Christ go together. You cannot have one without the other. It's not possible. If you're not a believer, you're not going to have the indwelling Spirit. If you are a believer, you will have the indwelling Spirit. They go together. It's like peanut butter and jelly. All right? I don't like peanut butter and jelly. I like peanut butter. But you know what I mean. Right? The presence of the Spirit in our lives is a tangible proof that we are indeed united with Christ in salvation. The person without the Spirit cannot make any claim to be a Christian, but the person who does believe, who has submitted their heart, their life, and faith to Jesus Christ, who believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, that person possesses the Spirit as a sign of salvation and unity with Christ. The Spirit is proof that we belong to Jesus. So however we might grow in our relationship with the Spirit, whatever fresh experiences we might see in our life from the Spirit's ministry on us, you know, we open our Bibles and the Spirit illuminates a text of Scripture, we pray and we ask the Spirit for guidance and He gives it, whatever that experience is going to be, right? However we grow in our understanding and in the ministry of the Spirit in our life, at the moment here's still what's true, from the moment of conversion, from the moment of faith, the Holy Spirit is a settled resident in the life of every believer, uniting us to Christ in every aspect of salvation. The moment you surrendered your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit came in and took up residence. And it is permanent residence. He is not going anywhere. In fact, we're going to talk about the sealing of the Spirit next week. And we are sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, right? God has placed the seal, the Holy Spirit in our life as a seal of His ownership. And that seal will be there until the day of full redemption, the day when this body will be made fit for heaven. That's a foretaste of next week. But this is a fact, friends. We want to live this. We want to believe this. But that's not all Paul has to say in this passage. Not only does the presence of the Spirit show we are united with Christ in salvation, it is also true that the indwelling Spirit enlivens us with Christ. What do I mean by that? What do you mean by enlivens us with Christ? All right. In verses 10 and 11, Paul makes the connection between the resurrection life of Jesus and the resurrection life of the believer. And the indwelling presence of the Spirit means we will share in the resurrection life of Christ. Those two are connected. All right? Because Christ now has Spirit life. He has a spiritual body. That's the reality of Christ, and that's the promise for us because through the Holy Spirit, we are connected with Christ. He gives us the same resurrection life that Christ has. All right? That's what Paul's saying here. So Paul continues in verse 10, if Christ is in you, as Paul is sure that He is, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. There are two conditions here that are true of every believer. Here's the first, that if Christ is in us, and He is, if we trust Him for the sacrifice for our sins, it is still true that our bodies are dead because of sin. This body is not fit for heaven. Your body is not yet fit for heaven. Okay? That is still true of all of us, right? The inescapable fact of human life, apart from the return of Christ, is that this body is going to age and is going to be eventually dead and it's going to be laid in a grave in some way. And the deadness of our body is something all of us deal with. It is the inescapable fact of life. We bear in our bodies the penalty of sin, that physical death that is attached to the condemnation of sin, all right? The penalty of sin, the justice of God according to our sin. That is true. We are not going to escape that. Like I said, unless Jesus returns first, we are not escaping that. But what is also true is that if Christ is in us, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So while our bodies may be dying, the presence of the Spirit brings life to us. Now this phrase, the Spirit is life, is kind of a challenging one to translate. Some translators, some translations, even good translations, see the word spirit here to refer to the human spirit. And it kind of goes together, you know, because in the first part of the verse, he's talking about the human body, and then it would make sense for Paul to talk about the human spirit. And so that's kind of their basis for this. So then they change the phrase to read something like, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. But the word in the Greek here is used for life is a word Paul uses 37 times, and each time it means life. It does not mean alive. If Paul wanted to use the word alive, he would use a different word, all right? And since life in this context is resurrection life, right? And since that kind of life is not found in the human spirit, I don't have resurrection life in me, myself. I have it because Christ is in me, but, you know, the human spirit cannot be the object of the phrase. And so Paul's not talking about the human spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit here. And the Holy Spirit is life in our lives. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of true life, life, the life of Christ, life beyond the grave. Because we share the life of Christ, we will not be saddled with this weak, these weak, corruptible bodies forever. One day, our bodies will be resurrected from the dead or changed in the twinkling of an eye to be immortal and imperishable and fit for heaven. I'm a sucker for good exploration stories. I've read lots of stories about North Pole, South Pole explorations, that kind of thing. I think probably growing up in Canada froze my brain or something like that. I like good stories about the Arctic or the Antarctic or whatever. Well, you know, and I've shared some of that with you, you know, over the years and stuff like that. And these stories always fascinated me. Well, one of the great cold weather explorers, of course, probably the most famous cold weather explorer, is a Norwegian, Roald Amundsen. Amundsen was the first to discover the magnetic North Pole. He was the first to stand on the South Pole. He was the first to sail from east to west through the Northwest Passage of north of Canada. And on one of his trips, Amundsen took a homing pigeon along with him. And when he had finally reached his destination, he opened the bird's cage and set it free and imagined the delight of his wife back in Norway when she looked up from the doorway of her home and she saw the pigeon circling in the sky above. And no doubt she explained something like, well, he's alive. My husband's alive. Here's the proof that my husband is alive. Here is the homing pigeon. So it was when Jesus ascended into heaven. He was gone. But the disciples clung to the promise to send them the Holy Spirit. And what joy then when the Holy Spirit finally descended at Pentecost and the disciples had with them a continual reminder that Jesus was alive and victorious at the right hand of the Father. And this reminder was present in dwelling in their lives forever. And that continues to be the Spirit's message even to us. Right? The Spirit's presence in our life is a continual reminder that the life of Jesus is in us. And as we will see in the next verse, a continual reminder that the life we possess, this kind of life of Jesus that we possess, is a resurrection life. You see, life in the Spirit is possible, Paul says, because of righteousness. Now, is it our righteousness? Surely not. You know, I don't know about you, but I know my righteousness is not sufficient to meet God's perfect standards. I hope you know the same. Rather, the righteousness here is Christ's righteousness, right? The righteousness won in perfect obedience to law. The righteousness won in His perfect submission to God's will. The righteousness won in His perfect sacrifice on the cross. And through faith, Christ takes the penalty of our sin upon Himself, and He in turn, in the greatest exchange ever, the greatest trade ever made, right? He in turn transfers His perfect righteousness to our account before God. And so the life we have, the life we anticipate eternally, comes to us in the because of this presence of the Holy Spirit, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, because of the righteousness of Christ. As a result, Paul notes in verse 11 that if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, in other words, God's Spirit, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life. Now, remember, we're in union with Christ, right? We're united with Christ. Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that, right? Present in our life, dwelling in us. We are united with Christ in His death, right? with him we die to our sins, and we are united with Christ in his life. With him we will be resurrected to new life. And that's what Paul is talking about here, right? If the Spirit indwells us, he says, which is true, then the Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead will also one day give life to our mortal bodies. The life that the Spirit brings with him when he comes to live in us is resurrection life. It is the life of hope, right? He is the Spirit of the same God who raised Christ from the dead. And if this God raised Christ from the dead, then he is surely able to raise those who belong to Christ from the dead one day as well. That is the assurance of the Spirit. That is what his presence assures us. The guarantee that one day these bodies we inhabit will be changed utterly. Gone will be any connection this body has to sin, any connection this body has to its condemnation. Gone will be any struggle with decay or illness. Gone will be any fear to have to face death ever again. All of that stuff will be gone. Rather, as Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15, right, this very famous passage is, our bodies are sown in the ground as what? Perishable, dishonorable, weak, natural, and one day they will be raised, in Paul's words, imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. That is the promise of God. The promise of our salvation, the promise of faith in Christ, the promise of the indwelling Spirit of God. If you believe, you belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And if the Holy Spirit lives in you, He brings life to your body, resurrection life that guarantees eternity in the presence of God. That's what Paul is saying here. God's indwelling Spirit unites us with Christ and the life found in Him. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's hugely encouragement, right? You know, it's hugely assuring. You know, if we believe, if we placed our trust in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit of God lives in us. At the moment of faith, He takes up residence in our lives. He comes into our lives to dwell. And as we will see in the coming weeks, His ministry is so varied in our lives, right? But as we learned this morning, His presence in our life is important in two ways. Number one, it's a sign that we are truly united to Christ in His salvation. And His presence is a sign that we are united with the life that Christ's salvation brings. All right? His presence is a sign that we belong to Christ, and His presence is a sign that the life that comes to all who belong to Christ is ours as well. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, if we're honest before God, there are times when believers struggle with that assurance. I think many, if not all believers, at one time or another have struggled with the idea, am I really saved? And these verses speak to that struggle. They assure us that all who trust in Christ belong to Him and have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And the indwelling Spirit reminds them that they are united with Christ, and the Holy Spirit brings with Him that very resurrection life that Christ won at the cross and the empty tomb. And this passage and passages like it assure us that these things, our unity with Christ, our life in Christ with Him, are our possessions through the presence of God's Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit lives in us, and Paul assures us that He dwells in every believer, then His indwelling presence is a continual reminder to us that we are connected with both Christ and the resurrection life He brings. There is a surety, there's a certainty, there's an assurance that the Holy Spirit brings when He comes to live in our lives. And I want every one of us to grab a hold of that surety. I want us to grab a hold of that assurance. Now, what Paul has written here is true of all believers. But perhaps there are some here this morning who aren't really quite sure. Maybe you're not sure you belong to Christ. Maybe you're not sure the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And if that's you this morning, you can be sure before you leave this building. The Bible tells us that God created this world to be perfect, but the first human beings were not content with God's way and rebelled against Him. They brought sin into the world, the very sin that affects every one of us, sin that causes us to act selfishly or cruelly or pridefully, the very sin that brings death to our bodies. But despite this rebellion, God still loved his creation. And after a time, sent salvation to earth in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life. He fulfilled God's requirements, and Jesus died an undeserved death. He chose to take the penalty of our sins upon himself so that we could have life. Salvation is found when we trust that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross covers our sin, when we recognize our salvation cannot be found in our own efforts, but in the sacrifice of Christ in our place. And so, friend, if you are in doubt about whether you trust Christ, whether his Spirit dwells in you, I invite you, I encourage you to stay behind after the service. Just come forward up here. We will have some people up here to speak, to pray with you. Maybe we'll take you in another room because we're having the meeting here, and that's fine, you know, and share with you about how you can come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Most important decision you will ever make in your life.